Good morning. It is a joy to be here with you this morning. Thankful for the invitation, for the privilege to share God's word with you today. I'm thankful for Dr. Allen. Thankful for the work that the Lord is doing here at the seminary. It's a joy to see what God has done and what God is doing and to think about what God has in store for the future here. I'm going to ask you, please, to join with me in turning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. We're going to read, beginning with the 10th verse, we'll read down to verse 16. Titus, chapter 1. We read, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together around the truth. What a wonderful time we've just enjoyed singing praises to You and remembering great truths about You and how You have chosen in Your great grace to relate Yourself to us. And now, Lord, we have the opportunity to worship You through preaching. And we acknowledge at the outset our complete dependence upon You. Lord, every time we open Your word, unless You build the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so, Lord, I have great need as I stand here to be able to deliver Your word in a way that's clear and applicable and effective, and I ask You for Your help. But I pray, God, that we would also realize we're all dependent upon You as listeners. And so I pray that we, as we strive together with the working of Your Spirit, as we strive to be good listeners this morning, that, God, You would be at work in our hearts, strengthening us in our inner man to be able to receive the things that You've given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And I pray the result would be that we leave here this morning celebrating You and celebrating the great privilege You've given us to serve in ministry and all the different walks in which that's lived out and all the different ways that You allow us to serve You. Lord, would You bless this next few minutes? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to complete some work that must be completed. You have infant churches, and those infant churches are just beginning to be gathered into an organized form that would include elders. And so out of all the work that Titus was left to bring to completion, the one thing that is mentioned and specified is he is to lead in the appointment of elders in every town throughout the island of Crete. And so wherever you had one of these infant churches, he was to give leadership. He was an apostolic representative. He was to give leadership in the appointment, in the appointing of elders in each of these churches. And the Holy Spirit of God, through Paul, leaves Titus with a set of divine instructions, a set of divinely given qualifications by which these men were to be measured and tested. And those qualifications fall into three categories. A man who serves as an elder is to be examined, first of all, with respect to his family life. He is to be an exemplary husband, and he is to be a faithful father. In the way that he manages his household, he gives evidence that he can be faithful in the management of God's household. If a man does not manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And so the first area for examination is the man's family life. The second area of examination is the man's own personal character. His manner, his demeanor, his thoughts about himself, his thoughts about others, how he treats others. We read in verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is the man's own personal character. The third category by which he was to be examined has to do with his relationship to God's word. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that is, according to the teaching. So he's a man who holds fast to what is a faithful message, and that faithful message is measured by apostolic doctrine. Is this man faithful to the apostolic doctrine, to the teaching? And he must be this kind of man so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Of these three categories, I believe the third one is the most important. A man's relationship to God's word reflects his relationship to God. And if a man doesn't reverence God, and if a man doesn't reverence God's word, he'll never be a man who cares about or is capable of being faithful in his family. He'll not be a man who cares about or is capable of being faithful in his own personal life. Everything flows out of reverence for God and submission to God's word. And it's interesting that in verse 9 we're told we must have this kind of man because the work requires it. The elder's work requires this kind of man, a man who is faithful in every aspect of his life, his home life, his personal life, flowing out of his faithfulness to God's word. He must be this kind of man because the work requires it. What is his work? Well, he must be able, so that in order that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, must be a faithful teacher of God's people, leading the people of God into green pastures of sound, healthy doctrine. But he also must be able to protect the church. Not just be an instrument for the feeding of the church, but an instrument of God for the protection of the church, for the guarding of the church. He must be able to rebuke those who contradict the sound teaching, who stand in opposition to the word of God. Now, one aspect of the work is very pleasant. It is pleasant. It is joyful to pray for the church and to study for the church and to preach to the church and to take that preaching house to house, which is really biblical counseling, to be able to give counsel to people face to face out of that which you're preaching every Sunday. Those things are joyful things. And even though we meet with some other of our responsibilities on sad occasions, it's also a joy to be able to comfort people through their griefs and their losses and their struggles. Those things are joyful aspects of the work of shepherding. But to have to rebuke people who contradict the truth is not pleasant. To face opposition in the Lord's church is not pleasant. To have to take on wolves is not pleasant. And yet, it is a part of the elder's work. You see, if you're going to be a faithful servant in the Lord's church, you have to embrace the whole job. It's like everything else in life, isn't it? When you're given a responsibility, there are aspects of that responsibility that you really find pleasurable, enjoyable, sort of easy to do. You get up in the morning, you look forward to embracing those things, but there are other aspects of a heavy-duty responsibility that you may not enjoy so much. And yet, if you're going to be faithful in your work, you have to embrace the whole job. You have to be as faithful in the unpleasant aspects as you are the pleasant aspects. In fact, you may even have to concentrate on faithfulness more when it comes to the unpleasant aspects because it sort of goes against the grain of what you would naturally want to do. Lord, strengthen me to be faithful in the hard things. Strengthen me to be faithful in the things that I don't naturally enjoy. And there's a reason why this man must be able to do both. And in verses 10 through 16, we're given some reasons why, because what these verses represent are some realities that we're going to face as elders because of sin. Now, there's the unpleasant aspect of the work. We're carrying out the work in a sinful world, and we're carrying out the work in churches that are impacted by this sinful world and by the sin that still resides in each one of us because the flesh is still there. And so the work we carry out is in a world full of sin, and because of sin, there are certain very unpleasant realities that an elder has to be able to deal with, has to be able to address. And that's what I want to talk to you about in the next few minutes. I want to talk to you about the elder's unpleasant but needful work. The elder's unpleasant but needful work. And as we look at these verses, I'm going to make mention of four responsibilities that have been entrusted to elders that are not always pleasant. Four responsibilities God gives to us that are not always pleasant. Now, some of you are preparing for pastoral ministry. You'll hear this sort of directly. Some of you are not preparing for pastoral ministry, but listen, we're all preparing for ministry. And so no matter what areas of ministry we're talking about, these things will still apply because these dangers that we'll make mention of exist in every walk of life. Here's the first thing we see. Verse 10, an elder must recognize and acknowledge the dangers facing the church. God calls upon pastors to recognize and to acknowledge the dangers facing the church. The first word of verse 10 is very important. That word "for" connects us to what has immediately preceded that verse. Why do you need men of character? And why do you need men especially who are able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it? Because there are many, many, I want you to circle that in your mind, many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There's a great problem facing the church, and that is for all of the pastor's faithful teaching, there are many people ready to contradict it. Right? He's got to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, there are many who will contradict it, many out there who stand in opposition to the Lord's truth. And the greatness of the problem is not only seen in the vastness of it, there are many people like this, but in the viciousness of it. Because what kind of people do we face who contradict the truth? Well, people who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Insubordinate, rebellious people, disobedient people, people who will not be subject to truth, people who will not be subject to the authorities who represent the truth, self-willed people, people who will not submit their lives to apostolic doctrine, who will not walk within the confines of the truth of God's holy word. They are always going outside the boundaries. They are rebellious people. And they're described as empty talkers. I love the entry in the standard Greek lexicon, commonly referred to as BDAG. As they comment on that particular Greek word, they include the word windbag. Right? Idle talkers, talking words that are just wind. They're worthless. They have no weight to them in terms of spiritual help. They're not helpful talkers. They're empty talkers. They are spiritual windbags. They speak swelling words that promise great things, but in reality, what they teach is empty. And they are deceivers. They deceive the mind. They lead people astray. They substitute wrong for right. They substitute darkness for light. And there are many of these people, many of them. And though we can describe this problem in general terms, we can always find specific examples. In the midst of that general problem, there are always specific examples. And in Titus's world, He was currently dealing with one specific example of this. Paul says, especially those of the circumcision party. Teachers who were distorting the gospel and distorting the true nature of the church. Distorting the gospel, adding works to the work of Christ, distorting the true nature of the church by teaching that if you wanted to follow Christ, you had to take on a Jewish identity, thus circumcision, trying to take Gentile believers, putting them under the yoke of the old covenant, teaching with authority as if they really understood the word of God when they didn't understand what they were teaching, mixing together, you know, elements, threads of truth with myths, lies, human commands. Titus was facing a great problem. This is why they needed elders to be appointed in the churches. They needed permanent leadership that could go on fighting issues like these. I want to ask you a question. Has our world changed? Has the world changed? Are there many who contradict sound doctrine in our world? Is it still true to say of those people that they are rebellious people and they are spiritual windbags and they are deceivers? And isn't it true to say that we can still recognize, we can still put a name and a face on some of these movements that arise? I'm old enough now, I'll be 55 at the end of this month. I've seen a lot of these movements. They weren't called the circumcision party, but they have other names and other faces. And these old, ancient heresies just keep being revitalized, resurrected, put a new face on it, a new name on it, but it's still very ancient heresy, and they just keep coming along, sort of like being in Houston during hurricane season. You know, you watch a hurricane roll in, sometimes it diverts its direction and we don't get hit by it, but here comes another one right behind it, and you're watching that next hurricane roll in. Well, you have these movements of spiritual heresy that arise one after another, and they have their season, and just about the time that faithful teachers tamp them down and discredit them and answer them, well, here comes another one right behind that movement. Just another example of rebellious people, empty talkers, and deceivers. Elders must be able to recognize those dangers and acknowledge them. Right? You can't turn a blind eye to it. You can't act like it's not happening. You have to see it so that you can do what we see in verse 11. Second, elders not only must be able to recognize these dangers, they must address these dangers. This is unpleasant, but this is a part of the job. We have to address the dangers facing the church. Paul says to Titus, they, teachers like this, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. Well, they ought not to teach. When he says they must be silenced, this amounts to a charge. It's as if he says to Titus, and he thinks about those elders who are going to be appointed, these people, you must shut their mouths. You must silence them. Which raises a really important question. How do you do that? I mean, these people are already rebellious. It's not like they're going to listen to you. They're spiritual windbags. It's not like they care about the effect of their words. They are deceivers. It's not like they care about the truth. So how do you silence them? Well, there's one particular way that I think is in the text, and I'm going to mention that, but I want to think broader for just a moment and mention some ways that we nullify the effect of the words of false teachers. And the number one way I would say is by faithfully teaching the church week in and week out. The best way that you'll ever protect the local church is just be a faithful preacher, teacher of the Word of God. Teach your people to have an exegetical theology. Not a theology that arises out of something that's based purely on what you've said. Not a theology that arises out of some sort of tradition, but a theology that arises out of the study of God's Word. Teach the Word of God in such a way that they can see where you're getting the things that you're teaching them and the solid nature of what they're being taught. And eventually what happens is the church develops discernment. And they're able to recognize things that you don't even identify by name, but they can see it, they can recognize it, because they've been raised up on sound words, and anything that isn't sound stands out. You silence false teachers by faithfully teaching Scripture, week after week after week, sermon after sermon after sermon. You also silence them sometimes by taking on the role of the apologist. And some of these errors are pretty subtle. You know, as these false teachers are baking a cake to present to the church, they're folding in some poison. And you have to be the man who is skillful to recognize the poison and to expose it before the eyes of God's people, to be able to identify those threads of poison that are twisted up together with some things that are true and therefore sound true. You have to be able to unravel that for the people of God and say, listen, this is what is wrong with it. And so sometimes you're like Jude. You'd really like to talk about our common salvation and just have a party about what Jesus has done for us and rejoice in all those sweet and good things. But instead, it's needful that at this particular moment you contend for the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. You take issue with something that has arisen and your people need to be aware of it. And you play the role of the apologist and you identify what's wrong. But I think what he has in mind in this text, and a third way we silence them, is you don't give them influence. You don't give them access. What I'm talking about is church discipline. Now, I'm thankful for the revival of focus on church discipline in the last, you know, 3 decades at least. I think about the influence of Nine Marks Ministries, and I think about how Southern Baptist churches have recognized that to be faithful in our work, we have to discipline sin in our midst. But unfortunately, we often think about discipline in terms of moral failure, and we don't think about discipline in terms of doctrinal failure. There was a pastor friend of mine many years ago. He's in heaven now, but I remember him saying, he said, they'll discipline a man out of the pulpit for committing adultery against his wife, and they should, but they'll let him stand there and adulterate the Word of God week after week. It's a sin to adulterate Scripture. And what we have to recognize is that in healthy churches, you cannot just teach anything you want. You can't do it in a classroom. You can't do it in some secret corner of the church. And so the elders are given charge to watch over the doctrine of the church and to make sure that what is being presented to the people of God in their midst is healthy and sound. You don't give them access. You don't let the wolves run around in the midst of the sheep. And so Paul is calling upon Titus to lead through the appointment of elders in a way that they're going to expel these false teachers unless they repent. Why must they be silenced? Well, because of the fruit of their activity, which will be discord, disruption, confusion. They're upsetting whole families. You have to take action because of what fuels their activity. They're fueled by shameful gain. They want to make merchandise of God's people. They want to make merchandise of God's church, and the elders have to stand between the church and those wolves. You can't cause that kind of disruption here with your teaching. You can't take advantage of God's people. And Paul mentions a fact about their activity. It ought not to exist. They're teaching what they ought not to teach. It ought not to exist what they claim to be ministry. It ought not to exist at all. So an elder warns the church. An elder takes action against what endangers the church. Recognizes the danger, takes action against the danger. Third, I'm going to have to move very quickly. He does this skillfully. There was something particular in Paul's mind that Titus was going to have to deal with there on the island of Crete. It had to do with a culture that had a long existence there. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That prophet, a man by the name of Epimenides, lived about 600 years before Paul wrote this letter. So at least a 600-year track record of Cretans being able to be described in this kind of way. Now, of course, it's an exaggeration because the saying implies that every Cretan was like this and that they were always liars and always acting like animals, evil beasts, and always lazy gluttons. This is what Epimenides, a native Cretan, a Greek intellectual, not a believer, had said about Cretan culture. And what's Paul's response to that? He says, it's true. Largely, this testimony is true. So what do you say to Cretan Christians who have this history in their culture and now they're called to live a new life in Jesus Christ? What is the answer given this cultural problem? Well, I'll tell you what the answer is not. The answer is not fleshly religion. Verse 14, you tell them not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. Jewish legalism is not the answer. What is the answer? Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The answer is repentance and belief in the truth. Acknowledge your sin, recognize your sin. It's not your responsibility to cure 600 years of cultural ills. It's your responsibility to repent with respect to your own sin and now walk in the truth, walk in sound doctrine. That's the answer. I can't think of a more timely word for a lot of confusion that's taking place in our world right now. Let me just say this to you very simply. I'm going to move on. Recognize something. The world can often be accurate when it puts its finger on its own social ills, but it has no clue about how to cure those ills. The world can say, this is a problem in our society. And the church would say, like Paul did, that's true. But what makes me sad is that when the church attempts to take the world's answer for the world's ills and Christianize it, try to clothe it in some sort of Christian garb. No, the answer for the world's ills is something the world would never think of or consider or believe or accept. The answer is Christ. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the truth of God's word. The answer is not some sort of human system made up of the wisdom of human ideas about how to handle some problem. That's not going to solve anything. That's sort of equal to Jewish legalism. That's not going to cure anything. No, the answer is rebuke sharply. That's a part of shepherding too. It's like a father. Something's urgently wrong. And so you've got to turn from your sin and walk in the truth. There's the answer. Which leads to my last thought. An elder recognizes danger, takes action against danger, must do it skillfully, which will often mean simply. Worldly wisdom is always very complicated. Divine wisdom is always pretty simple, which doesn't exalt our intellect. It exalts God's power. We read that earlier in the scripture reading. Here's the fourth thought. Elders must address those dangers with insight. With insight, the elders lead the church in the face of danger. And the insight I'm talking about is not insight explained by us, but insight given to us by God. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. These false teachers had a form of godliness, but they were devoid of its power. They professed to know God, but they denied him with their works. They were living lives that were abominations before God, detestable. They were disobedient to God's word, and therefore they were rendered unfit for any good work, worthless workers. Why were they like that? How do you explain the insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers? How do we explain these people? Well, let me put it simply. The problems we're dealing with in the church are heart problems. The problem with these people is that they're defiled, verse 15. They are unbelieving. And because they are unregenerate, their thinking is wrong, their consciences are wrong, and therefore their behaviors match their thinking and their consciences. Nothing is pure for them, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their thinking is defiled, and therefore their judgments, what's right, what's wrong, what's important, what isn't, what's acceptable, what's detestable, everything is off. Because at the very core of their being, in their heart, in their very nature, they are defiled. It is not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out. The problem we're facing in the church is not a philosophical problem, though sometimes the problem gets expressed in philosophies. It's not a behavioral problem, though sometimes it gets expressed in behaviors. The answer for us is not going to be some great new methodology that we come up with, that somehow we can manage a heart problem through external influences. The only answer for what ails the heart is the power of Almighty God to convert, to save. The answer is the gospel. The answer is Christ. You see, if we don't understand the profound nature of the problem, we will embrace superficial, inadequate solutions. And this is what the world does. The world sometimes rightly says, there's our problem, but then what the world offers doesn't understand the profound nature of the problem. It is a heart problem. And unless God changes the heart, the problem can't be fixed. Where sin is the problem, there is no human solution. And so as Titus carries out these instructions and appoints elders, he needs to appoint men who understand, by holding faithful to the Word of God, they understand what the real nature of the problem is. It's a heart problem. I'll close by just remembering that there was a man who was the greatest opponent of the gospel in his time, named Saul, who became the greatest proponent of the gospel in one instant when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What Paul needed was not some sort of counseling. What he needed was conversion. And in a moment, he went from someone who was a hater of God and a hater of the church to someone who was like-minded with every genuine believer who exists. Not in that we dot every I the same and cross every T the same, but at the very core, Jesus is Lord, one God, one Lord, one Holy Spirit, one standard of truth, one goal in life, to live lives, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Jesus. There are many pleasant aspects to the pastor's work, but there are some unpleasant ones too. And if we're going to be faithful, we have to embrace the whole job. Trusting God and His Word to be sufficient every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege to share your word this morning. May these things find root in our hearts, and may they bear good fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.